My apologies this morning to those of you who don't like last-minute changes, because I find myself in a position this morning where I'm going to make a last-minute change upon you. It was my intention this morning that we were going to preach on verses 25 through 31 of our passage, where we are in John 14, and you'll see that intention reflected in your worship guide. You'll see that intention reflected in the adult sermon notes. You won't even see any children's sermon notes, and I've already been busted for that, so I'm sorry. But I need to change that because of some factors of this past week I'll address in just a moment, but we're only going to consider verses 25 through 27 this morning. Let me go ahead and give you an update. I appreciate many of you have already asked for an update. As you know, if you're on our DPC email list, and if you're not on the DPC email list, we would love for you to be. We would welcome you to get more connected with the life of the church. Page 6 of your worship guide always has instructions for how to do so. But if you're on the email list, you will see that, you probably saw this last week, that my family and I are trying to bring a newborn into our home who was born with some trouble, and her mom has some trouble. This last week, we've been trying to do that. Let me just ask that you pray for that newborn and pray for her mom. They are greatly in need of your prayers. The newborn is still actually in the hospital. She was born with several difficulties. And those I was just there just a few minutes ago, and the difficulties are actually rising rather than receding, so she's likely to go to the Huntsville Hospital pretty soon, but just keep praying for her. I appreciated the prayer earlier today. Let me ask that you keep doing so. And by the way, when we put out our SOS, it's been 11 years since we brought a newborn home, so we were totally unprepared for this. I just want you to know that we got responses that basically equaled three of almost everything we needed to welcome this newborn home. So what an amazing thing to be a part of the church. Just a reminder of God's love flowing through his church. What a great gift to follow Jesus with you all. So thank you for that. But today we're only tackling verses 25 through 27, which will be plenty to chew on for any honest person. Let me ask that you join me in John 14. If you're looking for John 14 in the Blue Bibles, page 901. In this sermon series, we have been looking at the final discourse, which is John 13 through 17, and we have been contemplating some amazing things. Just recently, Jesus has been talking to us about the Holy Spirit of God, the one who raises believers from spiritual death through Jesus Christ, the one who comes and makes his home within believers. He promises to dwell within believers. The one who equips believers to live the lives that God has called us to live. And he equips us to live these lives by helping us. Remember last time we were in John 14, Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Helper. He equips us by helping us to understand these eternal truths that Jesus has been here teaching and showing us throughout the final discourse. Now, a few of you, after our last sermon in John 14, when Jesus was introducing this theme of the Holy Spirit and his work in the final discourse, a few of you after the sermon, a couple of days and so after, came to me and said things like this: you know, it seems to me like we don't seem to talk about God the Holy Spirit as often as we talk about God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Christ. And that's probably true. And sometimes that could be evidence that we don't study the person and work of the Holy Spirit as we should. That could be evidence that we don't value, we don't cherish the person and work of the Holy Spirit as we should. So we end up neglecting him. And if that's the case, then we need to make that right. Because the Holy Spirit of God is every bit as glorious. He is every bit as deserving of our praise and of our worship as God the Father and God the Son. He's not a sideline item in the Christian faith. He's not an afterthought when we think about God. The Holy Spirit is God eternal. But it could also be the case that we don't often find ourselves talking about God the Holy Spirit as much as we talk about God the Father and God the Son, simply because the Bible itself actually has much, much, much more to say about the Christ and about God the Father than it does about God the Holy Spirit. And that is because the work of the Holy Spirit is not to draw attention to himself. The work of the Holy Spirit is to draw your attention to Jesus. Jesus himself will say this in this very discourse. One place the Bible says this. It's in John 16. Jesus will say, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. It's verses like that in the Bible to give rise to this illustration that's often used about the Holy Spirit. If you've grown up in the church, you may have heard this illustration before. It goes something like this. The work of the Holy Spirit is like the work of a flashlight. It's like the work of a flashlight in this respect. A flashlight does not shine its light back upon itself. The flashlight shines its light on another object. It glorifies another object. It illuminates another object. It draws your attention to another object so we might see that object, so that we might find our way to that object, so we might learn of that object and interact with that object. And that is what the Holy Spirit is always doing. The Holy Spirit is always glorifying Christ, illuminating Christ, shining the light upon, drawing your attention to Christ. That is what he's always doing. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God. One way to help us understand what that means is to think about what the word Spirit actually means in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament and what the word Spirit actually means in the Greek language of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is the breath of God, the life breath of God. He's the wind of God, enabling and empowering us to turn away from all the disorders of sin, to truly love God and truly love others, enabling and empowering us to look to Jesus Christ, who is making all things new, including sinners, sinners like me and sinners like you. He is making us into new creations, calling us out of death, the death of sin, and calling us to life in Christ, that we might be part of Jesus' new world. Today, right now, right this very minute, just like he was doing in the very second verse of the whole entire Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, right now, the Holy Spirit is hovering over places of darkness. He's hovering over places that are void. He's hovering over lives that are disordered and lives that are formless, and he's transforming them into new creations. How is he doing that? He is doing that by drawing people to Jesus, by shining the light. Remember the flashlight, shining the light on Jesus. Because Jesus' role, Jesus' person, Jesus' work, that is the focus of the gospel, the work of Jesus. That's the focus of the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The center of gravity is on Jesus. That is the focus of the Holy Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit has been sent into this world to magnify Jesus, to exalt Jesus, to center us upon Jesus. And anytime that is happening, anytime people are being drawn to Jesus, to reflect upon the beauty and the truth of Jesus, that is evidence that the Holy Spirit is operating upon us. He is present. He is alive. He's at work in this world right now. And in today's passage, Jesus is continuing to teach us these things. Today he's going to teach us more about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And a key part of what he's teaching us today is how the Holy Spirit is a great part of this comfort that Jesus is continually promising his disciples here. Remember, the title of this entire series that we're in the midst of on the final discourse is Let Not Your Hearts Be Troubled. That comes from the very first words of chapter 13 where the discourse begins. And Jesus says, Let not your hearts be troubled. It's going to be said again actually in our text today. But remember, why their hearts were troubled? This is all taking place, 13 through 17 of John. It's all taking place on that Thursday night. The Thursday that we're going to mark and celebrate this coming Thursday, Maundy Thursday. And on this Thursday night, this is the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed. And he's telling them that he is about to leave them. And they're all distraught and they're all in anguish. Because tomorrow, Friday, which we're going to mark and celebrate this Friday, Good Friday, but tomorrow for him, as he's saying this, he's going to be nailed to the cross. And so he's been telling them that he's about to leave them. But do you remember how he's going to leave them? He's going to the cross to be the substitute of his people. to hang there bearing the penalty, the punishment for our sins. It's all going to be piled up upon him, and he's going to bear it before God and enter into the curse of death for us. But then, 3 days later, he's going to break that curse. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to walk out of his tomb, and he's going to cast it all down so death has no hold on anybody who's united to Jesus Christ. And then 40 days after that, he's going to ascend up into heaven and sit at the right hand of God the Father. And from there, do you remember what he does in Acts chapter 2? He's going to pour out upon his church the Holy Spirit of God in power. Therefore, let not your hearts be troubled. Let's stand and read today's text. John chapter 14, verses 25 to 27. This is God's word. It is the very truth of the Lord given to you this morning in love. These things I've spoken to you while I was still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Thus far God's word, let us pray. Lord Jesus, you have taught us that the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify you. And so we acknowledge and we celebrate before you today that whenever we are drawn to you as our Savior, whenever we are led to worship you as our Lord, whenever we are made to behold you as glorious in our sight, that is the gracious work of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for that. We praise you for that. And we pray that you would pour him out upon us in abundant power this morning, that you may be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the most depressing things I've read lately, which ironically is also one of the most encouraging things I've read lately, came from a youth pastor. A youth pastor whose heart it was to bring the reckless, unadulterated, sweeping story of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners to his students, to the high school students and the junior high students in his church. That was his heart. To center all of that work more and more upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in the politics of his situation, there were all these competing voices going on in the church, trying to draw him away and focus that work with the high school students on something other than the gospel. Yeah, the gospel is good. Don't forget that. But there were all these competing voices. One of the factions would say this, but this is actually what these high school students really need to hear. So you need to be developing talks and such around this topic and this topic and this topic because this is what they need to hear. And then there was another competing voice in the church, another faction that said, well, that may be what they need to hear. You can get to that sometime. But what we really need you to do is we need you to give the high school students what they want to hear. We want the high school students to love this group and to invite our other friends. We want a big group. So what high school students want, what they like, is this and this and this. So you really need to bring what they want to hear into this ministry. Then there was another competing voice that got his attention saying, well, listen, that's all fine and good, but we're the parents. And we know what our kids need. And what we really want your work here to be focused upon is this issue and this issue and this issue. This is what the parents want. And then there was another competing voice within the church that said, well, all that's fine and good, but we're your elders and we're your senior staff. And if you want to be appreciated here, then we want this direction for the ministry. We want you to go in this direction right here. And so this youth pastor found himself pressured to settle. He found himself being pressured from all sides so that he would just settle for just making sure that the teenagers in the church don't mess up. That was the common denominator. And the worst thing about his situation was that as long as you just make sure that these teenagers don't mess up, as long as that was the chief aspiration for his work, he didn't even need the gospel. You don't need the gospel for that. You just need a bunch of legalistic rules, maybe mixed in with a little bit of guilt manipulation. That's all you need. And sadly, what it discovered is that a lot of the people in the church were just fine with that. In fact, they were happy with that. That was a safe ministry. That was a successful ministry in the eyes of many. But how can anybody who really knows Jesus of Nazareth settle for safe? How can anybody who really knows Jesus of Nazareth settle for, you just make sure that they don't mess up, when you could be boldly declaring the gospel of God's free grace purchased for sinners by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, a gospel that liberates you, a gospel that unslaves you to yourself. You're no longer a slave of your own thoughts and opinions and hearts and habits, but a gospel that sets you free, a gospel that sets you free to love God and to serve others, and not just loving God and serve others because now you've learned how to keep the rules, and not just because you've learned how to hide your shame and your guilt so nobody ever sees it, but because of God's free pardon, because of God's abundant mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ is enabling you and empowering you to actually put away your rebellions, to actually put away your slander, to actually put away your bullying, to put away your pornography, to put away your substance abuse, or whatever it may be, that the Holy Spirit of God is enabling you through the gospel to actually inhabit the Christian life, the new life that Jesus Christ has purchased for his people on the cross. Rules and guilt will never do these things. Rules and guilt will never enable and empower you to do that. They might seem to fix things for a moment. In fact, they might seem to fix things really quick. It might seem to be a quick fix that has the appearance of immediate change. But if rules and guilt are what's motivating it, it will never last. It will eventually be exposed for the facade that it is, often in very heartbreaking ways. The work of the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, hardly ever appears as a quick fix. The work of the Holy Spirit is the long game. It is growing. It is deepening. It is a maturing awareness of the love and the glory of God in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for rotten, filthy sinners like me and like you. And what I want to encourage you from our text that we're about to look at this morning is this. Don't settle. Never settle. Don't settle for anything other than the reckless, unadulterated, sweeping story of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. That is what will set you free through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what will give you a deepening and an enriching knowledge of the depths of God's gospel. That is what will confront you more and more with the magnitude of the cross, where God himself was bearing the curse that my sins and your sins earned. He's bearing the penalty for what we deserve. That is the only message that will inspire true love and true obedience and true devotion to God. But think about it. How often do we settle for something less than that? How often do we settle for something less than what God wants to give? And where do we do that more than with God's good gift to you of Jesus' peace? Where in the world do we do it more than that? Jesus has actually given us his peace. And what do we settle for? Look at verses 25 through 27. I know there's lots of troubled hearts here this morning, and I've been praying that this will be God's word to you. 25 through 27. These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You know what the immediate fruit of this promise is? The immediate fruit of this promise is the New Testament itself. It's the last 27 books of the Bible. God, the Holy Spirit, was inspiring the apostles, enabling them to have a special recollection, a special insight into Jesus' words, so that they could remember them, so that they could understand them, so that they could apply Jesus' words to all things that we need to know, and so that these words might be preserved for us right here in Holy Scripture. And that completed revelation of God's word, that becomes the foundation for Jesus' church. But now look at verse 27. This is where I want to take you this morning. Jesus continues, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." My peace given to you. What remarkable words those are. Who else in all of history could possibly say something like that? Did George Washington on his deathbed say to the Americans, "My peace I give to you"? You know? Did Steve Jobs on his deathbed say to everybody who trusts in technology, you know, "My peace I give to you"? Did Joan of Arc say these words? Did Princess Diana say these words? Who else in all of history? To go to the most recent celebrity death that I know of, did King Kong Bundy say these words on his deathbed to us? The wrestling star from the 80s, if you don't know. And why don't you know is a good question. But none of these people said these words to you. And if they had, it would have been utterly meaningless. But for some reason, it's not utterly meaningless when Jesus of Nazareth says these words to you. "My peace I give to you." Why is this so meaningful to the world? Because he has made this peace. This peace that he is giving, this is the product of his own work on the cross. And so he's saying here, "My peace I give to you." Look what he says next. "Not as the world gives do I give to you." Remember, we saw this as a theme just last time we were in John 14. There's a theme in the final discourse of this sharp distinction between Jesus and the world. We saw it began last time. We see it here. We'll see it more in the future. The sharp distinction between Jesus and the world. And what he is saying here is that the peace of Jesus is a deeper and richer thing than the world will ever know about. Interestingly, as Jesus is standing in the upper room saying this, there's a very famous piece, the most famous piece in all of history, that's defining the culture all around him. Historically, we call it the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, where the Roman Empire conquered basically the entire known world, conquered all these nations, brought them under the power of Rome, and said, "Okay, now you are at peace." Of course, 40 years after Jesus says this in Jerusalem, Jerusalem will rebel against Rome and many, many, many people will be slaughtered. So it wasn't a permanent thing by any means. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. When you read about the Roman Empire, there's a famous quote from a Scottish chieftain. Think about it. This is all the way up in Scotland. That's how far the reach of Rome went. The Scottish chieftain said of the Pax Romana, "They make a desolation and they call it peace." And that's a pretty lousy peace. If somebody comes in and makes your home a desolation, makes your city, makes your nation a desolation, and then says, "Now that we've conquered you, we're at peace." That's a pretty lousy peace. Worldly peace is a very elusive thing. And it usually comes at your expense, like Pax Romana did. I want you to notice that the peace of Jesus comes to you at his expense. He becomes a desolation so that you can live in peace. There's another form of worldly peace that we could also think about, and this would be the kind of worldly peace that's just merely a passive thing that's just always avoiding conflict. You might have plenty of peace, but it's just because you're avoiding this conflict and you're avoiding that conflict, and you're determined to have peace just by the avoidance of conflict in your life, even some conflict that you need to be a part of. Of course, that's not the kind of peace that Jesus has or that Jesus sought or won. You keep reading the book of John, you'll see that he's not avoiding conflict. The peace of Jesus that he won to give to you is not because he avoided the troubles of this world, it's because he overcame the troubles of this world. And now he can give you that peace. And that's why he can say here at the end, "Let not your hearts be troubled again, neither let them be afraid." What is this peace? This peace of Jesus that he gives. What is this peace that he gives us through the Holy Spirit? That's implied here in context. The Apostle Paul says it very clearly later. This is a gift that comes to you through the Holy Spirit. Paul will say later, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He'll say in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, one fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit dwelling in your life, is peace, that you are at peace. What is this peace? This is the word shalom in the Hebrew. Shalom described a life of wholeness, a life of health, a life of well-being. It is a life that holds together. It's not a life that falls apart. Let's think about it in three ways. It's a peace with God. You and me, sinners, unruly children of Adam and Eve, we are now at peace with God. We're reconciled and restored to God because of Jesus, whom the Bible calls the Prince of Peace. But it's not just peace with God, it's also peace with others. The biggest example of this in the Bible is the Jew-Gentile hostility. For thousands of years, these two people have hated each other, Jew and Gentile at war with each other. But now Jesus comes, and when Jews and Gentiles submit to Jesus, he is their peace. Paul says that the dividing wall of hostility between these two races has been torn down, and out of these two men, God has now been pleased to make one. There is one. Jesus is their peace. But it's not just peace with God. It's not just peace with others. It's peace within you. A personal peace. Because Jesus has been risen from the dead, you are no longer having to live your life as an utter slave to the futility of worry, or to the futility of restlessness, or to the futility of bitterness. You can now pray instead. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, you are no longer having to live your life in self-loathing, loathing yourself, because you know who you are, you know what you've done, you know what you've thought, you know the kind of person you can be. But you don't have to live your life as a slave to self-loathing, because God has forgiven you. In Jesus Christ, you are forgiven by God. He is no longer angry at your sins. He has poured out and exhausted his anger upon Christ. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, you don't have to live your life in alienation and estrangement and loneliness anymore. And you don't have to live always clamoring, doing something to clamor for people's attention, because in Jesus Christ, you are loved. God delights in you. You are cherished in his eyes. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, we no longer have to live our lives at the mercy of our outward circumstances, our health, our job, our family, our neighbor, whatever it is. We don't have to live at the mercy of these things anymore, because there is a true and eternal peace that has been fully purchased for us on the cross, and it is finished. It is a finished purchase. This is a comprehensive, a holistic peace. Paul, when writing about it later in the Bible, says, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Do you know that peace? Are you living your life in that peace that Jesus says that he gives to you through the Holy Spirit? It's a peace that comes from knowing God the Father's love, from knowing Jesus' victory over sin and death, from knowing the indwelling Spirit of God in your life, from knowing that God the Father has promised an eternal inheritance to you, his child. Jesus has purchased it for you on the cross, and now the Holy Spirit is assuring you of it, that that eternal inheritance is being kept. It's waiting for you in heaven. The world can talk to you about peace, but it cannot give you this. It can never give you this. John Newton, we talked about him a few weeks ago. As an older man, he wrote this: I am now in my 72nd year. I know what this world can do and cannot do. It can neither give nor take away the peace of God, which passes all understanding. It cannot soothe a wounded conscience, nor can it enable us to meet death with contempt. What it means by that is meeting death as something that's dishonored, is defeated, is despised, it's no longer worthy of your fear, it's no longer worthy of your worry. I know what this world can do and what it cannot do. It cannot give nor take away the peace that passes all understanding. It cannot soothe your wounded conscience, and it cannot enable you to meet death with contempt. But then he goes on to say, only one can do this. Just this last week, I had the privilege of sitting with a dying man and declaring to him the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and seeing, I believe, him pass from death to life spiritually, from darkness to light. That's something I pray for every single one of you. That sometime in your life, your family, your friends, when they lay dying, and if they have treated God as some abstract thing that they merely respect, that you can sit with them and explain the gospel of a personal God, not an abstract God, and call them to repentance and call them to faith. It's an amazing experience. Matthew Henry said this about what we're talking about this morning. When Christ was about to leave this world, he made his will, like many of us have done. We know that we will die. We've made a will. He made his will. His soul he bequeathed to his father. His body he bequeathed to Joseph of Arimathea to be decently interred. His clothes fell to the soldiers. His mother he left to the care of John. But what should he leave to his poor disciples that had left all for him? Silver and gold he had none, but he left them what was infinitely better, his peace. I want to encourage you this morning to hold fast to Jesus. Hold fast to his peace. He has given it to you. Don't settle. Don't settle for anything else. Don't settle for second best or third best. Don't settle for the world's imitation of peace that often comes at your expense. Don't settle for anything less than the peace of Jesus Christ. Jesus is freely giving this to all believers through the Holy Spirit. But you want to know the most tragic thing in all the world? There are people in this world who have decided they would rather not have the peace of Jesus. They can do without his peace. And we're going to pick up right there next week on Easter Sunday. Let me pray. Oh God, our Father, we need your Holy Spirit. And we need all the gifts of peace and righteousness and joy in Christ that he brings. Forgive us. We know that we often think, we deceive ourselves into thinking that we really need other things more fundamentally than we need the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ that Christ spoke of in this passage. But without the power of the Holy Spirit, we know that we cannot know the love of God, we cannot know Christ, we cannot live as his disciples, the life for which we were made. We will not have softened and humbled and teachable hearts that would understand or receive your truth. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot love the right things. We cannot enter into the unity and the fellowship of your church. We cannot grow into the likeness of our good Savior. And we can certainly never bear an effective witness for your kingdom in this world. As has been said, as a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. We thank you, we praise you that the Holy Spirit has come. He came on the day of Pentecost. Some 2,000 years ago, he was poured out upon the true church, and he has never left the true church. Hallelujah, what a gift you have given. We thank you. And may he teach us all things according to the promise of Jesus. May he give us the peace of Jesus, that our hearts may not be troubled, and that we may not live our lives in fear. In Jesus we pray. Amen.